You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Amen. Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our study of this book, the letter written to the little Rome of Philippi. We've learned that this was a city that is in some respects similar to our city, our nation today, where we are intrigued by what goes on in the big cities. We are intrigued by what goes on in the capital of our nation. We have a tendency to be influenced by the movers and shakers in our country. That was Philippi. And so we've learned over our study of this book, as we've evaluated the historical context, that there are a lot of parallels between what they were experiencing and what we experience in our culture, in our community, and our church. And Paul has been teaching and instructing the Philippians by his example, by his specific instruction, and he's exposing the fact that while otherwise they were a healthy church, there were some things that needed to be corrected. There were petty divisiveness that was going on. There were individual preferences that were being elevated to principles. And Paul was exposing the fact that this was disrupting the unity of the body of Christ and bringing potential harm to the name and the fame of Christ. We've been focused on this letter emphasizing joy, and we've discovered over the last several weeks that joy is not a response to circumstances. Joy, instead, is a disposition of our mind and a disposition of our heart. And last week, we studied the example of Paul and Timothy that provides for us an illustration to follow, a model to follow. And we learned last week that the most important reason to follow them is because they were following the example of Christ. Well, this week we continue our part two analysis of what examples look like. And we're going to be introduced to a man that not many of us have a whole lot of background on because he's only found in this letter. But before we dive into that, I just want to remind ourselves of the humanity that we're saddled with as human beings living in this fallen world. The Bible, or the manual, as it were, on mental illness or mental disorders is known as the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual of Mental Disorders. They shorten it by calling it the DSM. In 1952, the first DSM was published. It contained 106 disorders contained in 130 pages. In 1994, the DSM-4 came out. That was 886 pages containing 410 disorders. And in 2013, the DSM-5 came out. It now has 947 pages, and there's a lot of debate as to how many disorders are actually out there. But it's fascinating to see some of them. Some of them we're familiar with: schizophrenia, PTSD. Others we might not be as familiar with: hoarding disorder, binge eating disorder. But the whole point of this is to take symptoms that human beings experience and try to summarize them in these disorders. A disorder is a reality that we have in our lives that impacts or influences our inability to function normally, physically or mentally. Now's not the time, perhaps another time would be, to evaluate the scientific validity of the DSM, or the actual diagnoses themselves, or the responses that Christians should have to these types of summaries of symptoms. But the point that I want to draw attention to is this: the human condition is difficult. Can we agree with that? The human condition is difficult, and there are influences and circumstances that we experience that can be overwhelming. But what I want us to see is that the Bible does not shy away from these descriptions that we think we've discovered in modern times. The Bible doesn't shy away from the reality of our lives that the DSM summarizes, that these symptoms are real. But what the Bible does is it presses in and it challenges us that when we experience these symptoms, there is an example to follow. And you can see the big idea in your notes, and that is that our humanity necessitates that our ultimate example is Christ and no one else. We'll unpack this as we walk through this text. I hope that you have your Bibles open. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, look in the seats in front of you. Those Bibles, 981 is the page that you'll find, Philippians chapter 2, where we'll start reading in verse 25. Listen as I read. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. See, what Paul is doing here is not just giving a commendation of Epaphroditus. He's actually instructing the Philippians on the example of Epaphroditus. But he's also, listen to this, beloved, he's pulling back the curtain of his humanity. And even in this reading, I hope that you saw that there's DSM-worthy symptoms that we can see in here. There's anxiety. There's sorrow upon sorrow. And I'll dig into what that phrase actually means. But it means that the hits keep on coming. There's distress. There's physical illness. And again, these are symptoms that we experience in our humanity. And yet, what we see in Epaphroditus and Paul and Timothy is that even though they experienced these symptoms, they responded in a way that reflected the example of Christ. And so can we. Let's dive in together. First of all, I want us to see that examples are examples. Examples are examples. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you. The words there kind of conjure up for me a coach who is evaluating a game situation and understanding that at this point in this strategy, I need to put my best player out there. And so it's as if Paul is looking down the bench and he's looking at all of the different players and he's seeing Jeff Terrell and he's like, no, not him. He's seeing all of the different people on his team and he looks at Epaphroditus and he says, it's necessary to send in the big hitter. He says, it's necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. The name Epaphroditus in Latin means handsome. It was a name that was very popular in the Roman Empire of Paul's day. We can tell by just logically concluding from the context that Epaphroditus was most likely a young man. Why? Because he went from Philippi to Rome, which was a dangerous and a long visit. He was carrying a lot of money to be able to help Paul's physical needs. And so he would have to be a young man that would have been able to make that visit. So he was probably a young man. He was probably a handsome man. So you can imagine that all of those characteristics led to his popularity in the church of Philippi. He also says that he is your messenger and minister. The word messenger that you can see right there in verse 25 is the word apostolos. It sounds a lot like the word apostle. Most likely this combined with the liturgical term that actually is translated ministry means that Epaphroditus was likely a young elder in the church. He likely held the official office, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 1, of an overseer. This was a leader. This was a man of character. I love the term apostolos because we know that there were 12 apostles. There were the 11 minus Judas plus Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But we know others were referred to as apostle. In fact, Paul himself was referred to apostle. And what we see is that as the New Testament unfolds, apostles moved from being this small group that had unique gifting and unique authority to an official designation of individuals who would plant churches.
And these individuals would officially plant churches on behalf of the apostles, on behalf of Christ himself, people like Luke, people like Timothy, people like Titus, people like Barnabas. And so Epaphroditus is recognized here as an apostle, as a minister, as a man of character. But then I love the example that Paul gives in verse 25. He says, my brother. Now listen, when the apostle calls someone a brother, what that means is not necessarily that they just claim that they love Jesus. It's simply a snapshot. See, the apostle Paul understood the theology of Christianity. Christianity is not authenticated. Listen to this. Christianity is not authenticated by a prayer. Christianity is not authenticated because you have a Jesus fish bumper sticker. Christianity is authenticated by time and truth going hand in hand. Listen, beloved, the prayer does save you. It transforms you. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. When you pray to receive Christ, when you pray to surrender your life, when you pray to turn from your sins, you are saved at that point. But your true salvation is authenticated by the patterns of your life. And so Paul is looking at Epaphroditus and says, this is a brother, a true brother in the faith. Look what he also says. He's also a fellow worker. You know, it's interesting. John Mark in Acts chapter 15 had joined Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, and yet he left early. Paul did not refer to John Mark as a fellow worker. He refers to Epaphroditus as a fellow worker because the patterns of his consistency, the patterns of his faithfulness allowed Paul to be able to make this designation of him. But then he also says he is a fellow soldier. I love this because being a soldier implies that there's battles, doesn't it? Friends, if you signed up for Christianity because you thought that it entailed health, wealth, and prosperity, you do not understand Christianity. If you signed up for Christianity because you thought it would give you your best life now, you signed up for the wrong Christianity. Christianity is a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of promise. And when you're on the side of the seed of promise, there will be a war between you and the seed of the serpent. And so what Paul says here is that Epaphroditus has demonstrated with his consistency that he is a fellow soldier. You know, when I think of examples and consistencies, I immediately think of the elders of the church. Friends, if you have not had an opportunity to get to know the elders and their families in our church, take advantage of this opportunity. These are men and these are families that demonstrate examples of consistency. But the reason for that is because the qualification of an elder is that they demonstrate examples of consistency. In fact, you can write down 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and you can look at the qualifications of an elder. And listen, beloved, every candidate that it has ever come to us to be an elder of our church has shuddered when they've looked at these qualifications. I would say, just by a side note, that Dave Harvey, the president of our collective, said on a call this last week, that it's fascinating to see how people view these qualifications. Things like blameless. Things like having purity of the mind when it comes to the opposite sex. Things like self-control. And he says so oftentimes people think, well, these are the qualifications of elders, but they're also the qualifications of true believers, aren't they? In fact, what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that an elder must be. The tense of the verb there indicates consistency. It indicates patterns. It indicates faithfulness. And beloved, those are the qualifications of being a Christian. The difference between an elder and a layperson is this, that they have the ability, the capacity, and the giftedness to teach. That's the difference. And so, beloved, when we think of the leaders of the church, yes, they are to be giving the example, but they are examples for all of us to follow. It is consistency. It is faithfulness. It is patterns. I think it's interesting, just as a quick aside, the name Epaphroditus means a worshiper of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and fertility.
It likely means that the family was a prominent family that worshipped this Greek goddess. But I think that it's fascinating is that Paul, nor Epaphroditus, changed his name. Because he understood that it wasn't about changing his name, it was about changing his patterns. And Epaphroditus surely did that. See, this example was an example because he was consistent, because he was faithful. Number two, examples are tethered. If you've ever seen Napoleon Dynamite, you know all about tetherball. What is tetherball? Tetherball is a pole with a ball, but thankfully there is a rope. And so that when that thing gets swung and swung and swung around, it doesn't go off and hit somebody out on the playground. It stays close to the pole, and being tethered is what we see here in these next few verses. Because listen, when life is going well, it is a lot easier to be an example, isn't it? When life is out of control, that's when it gets a little difficult. And so here's what Paul says about Epaphroditus, verse 26, he says, "For this is the evidence of his example, his faithfulness." It says that he has been longing for you. Yes, he's a brother. He's a fellow soldier. He's a fellow worker. And Paul wanted to send him to them, but his circumstances are what is important for us to evaluate. You know, I had the opportunity to counsel a lot when we started our church 10 years ago, and I haven't done as much counseling now that we have Chad and now that he's assembling a team of counselors here at our church, but I still get the opportunity to counsel once in a while. And what I've found to be the truth over the last 10 years is that there's one consistent approach that counselees typically have. Listen to this and see if you've ever demonstrated this. Counselees, the ones who are coming in for counsel, often try to establish that their life circumstances are unique. You see, because the objective is that if I can somehow establish that my circumstances are unique as compared to everyone else, then it is as though the standards don't apply to them. It is as though they have an exception clause so that they themselves do not have to follow the standards that everyone else needs to. And beloved, listen, this is one of the challenges of a DSM. Because if you can establish that you have a disorder, that something that is potentially out of your control, then the argument is then you have an excuse for your behavior. Beloved, listen to me. And I stand on the authority of God's word when I say this. Doesn't matter whether you have a disorder, doesn't matter whether you have an illness, doesn't matter whether you have a terminal diagnosis. It does not excuse living outside of God's standard and His commandments. That may mean that you have influences in your life that make it very difficult, but it does not excuse behavior. And what I love is that Paul gives us this illustration from Epaphroditus that he was experiencing extreme circumstances. Paul was experiencing extreme circumstances, but it did not excuse unbiblical behavior. There are three arguments against excusing unbiblical behavior. I would ask you to write these down. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is number one. There is no circumstance, there is no trial, there is no difficulty that you are experiencing, but such is common to man. Everybody experiences similar realities, and yes, you might have a slight detail that is different, but the principle behind even that detail is common to man. God is faithful. He will not put in our lives something that we can't handle by applying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, hear that. He will, with your trial, with your difficulty, provide a way to endure it. The English translation there has missed the opportunity to communicate what Paul is communicating. It says he will provide a way of escape in many English translations, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that you will be able to endure, you will be able to get through the difficult circumstances of your life if and when you apply gospel truth to your response.
1 Corinthians 10:13 is the first argument against unbiblical behavior being excused. Number two, Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. But he, in all respects, as we are, endured what we experience and yet without sin. The example of Christ, beloved, is the second reason that as Christians, we cannot excuse, no matter how difficult our circumstances, unbiblical behavior. The third argument against excusing unbiblical behavior is right here in the text, Epaphroditus and Paul. Look at their circumstances. Verse 26, it says that he had heard that you knew that he was ill. His illness wasn't just a common cold. His illness, in fact, here in the original language, literally means he looked like death. And probably what happened is that there was a team that went from Philippi to Rome to carry the money, to make sure that there was protection, to make sure that there was support. And when Epaphroditus got there, either he was sick along the journey or he was sick when he got to Rome. And the people went back to Philippi and said to their friends back at the church, hey, listen, our dear Epaphroditus doesn't look so good. And so Epaphroditus knew he had... The people had heard about his illness and he was distressed over that. And Paul affirms, look at verse 27, indeed he was ill. Which, by the way, can I just give you a little bit of a freebie here? Make sure that we're fact checkers. Because even in the ancient world, there were rumors. And Paul affirms by saying, indeed, what you heard is true, that it's important for us, especially in our day and age, to be fact checkers. All you have to do is look at headlines to be reminded of the fact that we need to be fact checkers. Write down these three verses, beloved, and read these, own these, and apply them, especially with COVID, especially with social injustice, especially with the campaigns that are going on today. Proverbs 18, verse 13, verse 15, and verse 17. Beloved, those will guide us as we evaluate headlines, as we evaluate what we hear about others, as we evaluate what we're even observing in the political environment that we're in. Remember Proverbs 18, 13, 15, and 17. I'll just tell you verse 17. The first person sounds true until the second is examined. Beloved, let these verses guide us so that, just as Paul said, there's reason to fact check what you hear. But he gives the facts here and he says, indeed, yes, accurate. He was ill near death. Now, why was Epaphroditus distressed about the Philippians hearing about his illness? Here's why. Listen. Often when we are in dire circumstances, we get tempted to think and speak and do in ways that we wouldn't when life is comfortable. Let me say that again. Often when we experience dire circumstances, we are tempted to think and speak and do in ways that we wouldn't otherwise if life was comfortable. I mean, we think that it's an excuse, right? If we get bad news, we think, okay, you know what? It's okay to eat a gallon of ice cream. I wouldn't otherwise do that, but hey, life is hard, circumstances are hard, and I deserve this. Epaphroditus knew that about the human condition. And so he heard that the Philippians had heard, and he knew that they might be tempted to respond in ways they might otherwise not because of their distress. And he's distressed. Look at what Paul says. Paul says that God showed mercy not only to him, but on me also. Why? Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I love that. The word sorrow is actually found in the Garden of Gethsemane account of John 16, verses 20 through 21. Jesus had this sorrow. The disciples had this sorrow. And I believe that Paul is intentionally using this term to point back to Christ. He says sorrow upon sorrow. That configuration is also found in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where there we experience grace upon grace. Here he's saying, I was going to experience sorrow upon sorrow. What does that mean? It means never ending. The beautiful construct of John 1:14 is that in Christ, we experience grace upon grace. I have grace today. I wake up in the morning. Guess what? I'm going to get more grace. It's Lamentations 3:22-24. The tender mercies of the Lord are new every day. Amen. But here Paul is saying that, man, I could have sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus would have died. Now, just get the context of that. Where was Paul physically? He was in prison. And it's like Paul was saying, hey, I'm in prison. I'm okay with that. Paul had said, I may potentially die. And he's okay with that. But as he's evaluating the scenario of Epaphroditus maybe dying, he said, I'm not okay with that. That could potentially heap sorrow upon sorrow upon me, and my faith could potentially be derailed. That's what he's saying. In fact, he says in verse 27, I could have sorrow upon sorrow. And then verse 28, I was anxious. Beloved, this is the great Apostle Paul. And he was reminding us of his humanity, reminding us that circumstances can keep coming in such a way that we can get to a place where we are overwhelmed. We can get to a place where we're tempted to think and speak and act differently than we otherwise might not. But he's saying here that there still is no excuse. The word distressed in verse 26 is also found in Matthew 26, verse 37, to describe Jesus. It means to be distressed and almost overwhelmed with sorrow or burden of mind. Friends, when life is flooding in, maybe some of you have had a past that is extremely painful. And anytime, you know, when that happens, there are triggers, aren't there? You can be walking in the grocery store, in the pizza aisle, and something can trigger the memories of the past. And all of a sudden, life floods in. Some of you may have circumstances right now that feels like a flood. Some of you may be anticipating experiences in the near future that may feel like a flood. Beloved, Paul experienced that. Epaphroditus experienced that. And the only way that we can find joy in those moments is to be tethered. How are Epaphroditus and Paul tethered? Three ways. And I would, beloved, please, if you don't get anything else down in your notes, would you write these three? These three will serve you and they will serve me well, especially in difficult circumstances. Number one, gospel above all. Gospel above all. And listen, beloved, sometimes we need to wrestle in our minds so that our minds can equip our hearts. Gospel above all is found in verse 26. For he has been longing for you all. He is thinking of the gospel progress of the Philippians above himself. Others, mission first. Number two, mind over emotions. Mind over emotions. Listen, I think sometimes I can come across as an emotionless robot. I don't cry a whole lot. I did cry Friday evening, news that I got, dear friend of mine. I cried. I didn't bawl like some people do, but I cried. And for that was my flood of emotions coming out. Emotions are part of our wiring. That is part of our humanity. We are emotional people, and it doesn't matter how much you express that. The fact is we are emotional. But emotion never drives the car. Our minds do. And we need to be reminded of this, especially in dire circumstances, that it is mind over emotion. Look at verse 28. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice. That you may rejoice. It's that term rejoice It's a disposition of the mind that penetrates our emotions. It drives our emotions. Our emotions don't drive our minds. Our minds drive our emotions. And sometimes that is easier than in other times. Amen? Paul is anchoring their thoughts on rejoicing, on a disposition, on a settled resolve. But number three, God through circumstances. God through circumstances. Verse 27. Indeed, he was near death, but God. There is a phrase there that is all over the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the horrible news of the gospel, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were enemies of God. Willfully, emotionally, physically, enemies of God, spiritually. Then two of the greatest words in all of Scripture, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, but God. And so here we see it. He says, but God, in strong contrast to the fact that he was near death, but God had mercy on him. Beloved, let's just talk about mercy for just a moment, can we? I think our human understanding of mercy is that God always does what we would define as merciful. But listen, sometimes the person who is near death actually dies, and that is still God's mercy. Sometimes God miraculously saves them. Sometimes God miraculously heals him. But listen, God defines what mercy is. So here Paul says, look, we can clearly see that this was a merciful expression of God. God was merciful, but he sees, look at this, not just mercy to Epaphroditus, but mercy to himself. Listen, beloved, there are circumstances in our lives that if they continued, we would not be able to bear them. And God knew that even of the Apostle Paul. God had more life for Paul to live, although as we look at history, it was not long after this that he drew his last breath. But God had more work for him to do. So God was merciful to Epaphroditus and merciful to Paul by sparing Epaphroditus' life. And Paul saw God through circumstances. Beloved, we must be tethered to truth. If we are, then we can be examples even in dire circumstances. Number three, examples are honor worthy. They are honor worthy. What we see here in this verse, verse 29, is the why, what, and how of honor. There's a why of honor. Why should a person be honored? Well, they should be honored in verse 29 because they have a massive church. Is that what it says? They should be honored because they got on the Amazon bestseller list. They should be honored because they are effective communicators. They should be honored, and you see where the human mind goes. We think of honor in a horizontal standpoint so often, but what he says in verse 29 is, receive him in the Lord. That's, beloved, why we honor people. We honor them if and when they follow the example of Jesus Christ. And so in our honoring of them, we're actually honoring the Lord. That's the why of honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, imitate me only as I imitate Christ. Beloved, that's what I say to you. That's what our elders say to you. Only imitate us so long as we are imitating Christ. Because listen, it is not natural for a human being to demonstrate the example of Christ. Remember what Paul had said in last week's passage. Look back at chapter 2, verse 21. He says, they all human beings apart from Christ seek their own interests, not the things of Jesus Christ. Beloved, anytime somebody is selfless, anytime somebody responds with forgiveness when they otherwise wouldn't, anytime somebody truly repents of their sin is an opportunity to celebrate gospel evidence in someone's life. And that's the why of honor. But then there's the what of honor. Verse 29, Paul says, so receive him. The word receive literally means to accept as a guest. And in the ancient Near East context, that is so much more vivid than it is in our day. In our day, we receive somebody as a guest by paying for their hotel room. But in the ancient world, people rolled out the red carpet. They honored the guest. And specifically here, what Paul is saying, do so because you are honoring the one who sent him. Because if they honored Epaphroditus, they were actually, in honoring him, honoring the Apostle Paul. And if they were honoring the Apostle Paul, they were honoring Christ. The word honor is a respect that is due to recognized value. That is so important. You see, sometimes we honor somebody because it's our duty. Sometimes we honor and respect them because we think that it will turn out well with us. But beloved, the word and the concept honor here is because is that we honor them because we value them. And so, beloved, again, if somebody is giving evidence of the gospel, you receive them as a guest because they are sent by Christ. You honor them because you are honoring Christ that is working through them. What's the best way to honor? Well, that gets us to the how. Verse 29, receive him in the Lord with, underline this phrase, all joy. All joy. Here's that word again. This is why the series is called joy, dot, dot, dot. With all joy, with a disposition, with a fixed mindset that is tethered to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are preaching the gospel to ourselves. You know, some commentators believe the wording here exposes the fact that there might have been some jealousy with other Philippian leaders towards Epaphroditus. That there's context here that might mean that they wondered, why did Epaphroditus leave the Apostle Paul? Shouldn't he have stayed with the Apostle Paul? But what Paul is saying is that when you have a gospel mindset, all of those petty differences, all of those nuances, all of those potential jealousy motives will fade away. Why? Because it's about Christ and about celebrating Christ through them. Beloved, the best way to express honor to somebody who is evidencing the gospel in their lives is to you yourself give evidence of the gospel. Beloved, the best way to honor your pastor is to give evidence of the gospel in your life. The best way to honor your small group leader, your fellow servants in your ministries is to give evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's what happens when you receive in the Lord and express all joy. You are giving evidence that it is about others first and not yourself. It removes isolation. It removes me first. It removes petty differences. And that is the best honor that you can bestow on another Christian. The reason for this is because it demonstrates unity, beloved. Listen, we're about to celebrate our 10-year anniversary. That is amazing. That is God's faithfulness. But it also is evidence of the gospel working through each one of us. Because you get this many people in one organization, and you're going to get petty differences. You're going to get jealousy. You're going to get envy. You're going to get people that are going to be rubbing each other wrong. You're going to get personality differences. And see, what we don't allow here at our church is the promotion of cliques. We don't promote in small groups, perpetual small groups, so that you can get your little tribe together and you guys can just kind of sit in your bubble and come to church and then go back to your bubble and small group. We mix and we mingle. Why? Because it doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is. It doesn't matter how long you've been in Christ. We are one family under Christ. Amen? And that promotes unity, and that is uncommon. It's uncommon. Just flip on the news today and see how uncommon that is. As human beings, we are divisive. We are prideful. But the body of Christ is uncommon. And so examples are honor worthy, not because they themselves are honor worthy, but because they are giving evidence of the gospel. And Christ ultimately is honor worthy. Number four, finally, examples are costly. Examples are costly. He says in verse 34, again, the word there is further explanation. There's further reason to honor. Epaphroditus. Why? Because examples are costly. Verse 30 says he nearly died. This is moving beyond the concept of he looked like death to actually he did nearly die. But I think that's interesting. He nearly died. Why? For the work of Christ. There's that word again. If for explanation. He didn't just die because, hey, he caught a sickness. He didn't just die because, hey, things didn't work out for him. He nearly died for his work in Christ. It says he risked his life. Again, we don't know specifically what that means. Did he risk his life in the journey? Did he risk his life by being in Rome where Christ's followers were not encouraged? They were frowned against. We don't know. But the fact is that he was ready and willing to put his life on the line for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's make sure that we understand this. This is not a willy-nilly, foolish putting yourself in harm's way. In fact, Matthew 10:16 says that the disciples, as they were being sent out two by two, were to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The implication there is be smart. If you've got riots that are breaking out, don't take 600 cars with signs from the president that is in opposition to the riots and go in there and think, oh, well, why did people get upset? That is asinine. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But also, there will be times in our life, beloved, where standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ is costly. You can look at Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. What did the apostles do? They were preaching the gospel in the temple. They were brought in before the Sanhedrin. They were beaten. They were told, do not proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did they do? They proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what the Bible tells us to do. And so whenever the government makes laws that tell us we can't do what the Bible tells us to do, then guess what? We obey God rather than men. And we're in a day and age where that is progressively becoming something that might invade our walls. And listen, masks do not apply to that. Masks are not something that keeps us from fulfilling what the Bible says. So, beloved, let's be careful that we're not putting our flag in the ground and saying, this is we're obeying God rather than man. Now, as I'm looking out right now, some of you aren't wearing your mask. And I know you have reasons for it. And you can argue that there's social distancing. And I'm not telling you to put your masks on. What I'm saying is, let's make sure that as Christians, that we are following the government's law so long as it is not requiring us to violate the ultimate law, which is God's word. Epaphroditus risked his life for the work of Christ, for the advance of the gospel, for the mission. What was it specifically that he did? Well, it says at the end of verse 30 that he completed what was lacking in the Philippian service to me. Now, I'll tell you, as I read this, just initially I'm thinking, man, this is an indictment on the Philippians. Like they didn't do something. They didn't follow through with something. But that's not what this is saying. What he's saying is something that is logical. And what he's saying is the whole Philippian church could not come to Rome. So the Philippian church wanted to support Paul in Rome, but they all couldn't. So Epaphroditus and his envoy were the ones that were sent because everyone else couldn't go. So he's actually saying something very positive here. And in Epaphroditus going, he was sacrificing, he was taking risk, and he was fulfilling the gospel work and ministry for the Apostle Paul. Ministry for Christ is costly. The reason for that, beloved, as individuals, is that if you are a follower of Christ, this means that you don't just live according to your desires. You don't just get to do what feels good. In the workplace, you actually have to follow the ethics of Scripture, not what will advance you up the corporate ladder. It means that on Sundays, when everybody else in the community sleeps in, you actually get up early. You actually come and you serve, and you worship, and you tithe. That's costly. You go into kids' ministry, you change diapers, you prepare for the curriculum so you can teach those kids. Sometimes the kids hide under chairs. Sometimes they try to run out of the rooms, and it's costly. It's costly as Christians, beloved, to follow the example of Christ, and it's becoming increasingly more. But beloved, just like Jesus told his disciples, don't be surprised. See, I think sometimes we look at the world around us and we're like, how can our country, our Christian country, pass laws that, you know, support this type of marriage and support abortion? And how can our Christian, it's not a Christian country. I'm just telling you that. But it is a country with a government that God has established, that Romans 13 says we should follow so long as it doesn't require us to violate Scripture. But the days are coming, beloved, as Matthew 24 says, that it is going to get worse. So the fact is that Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus provide examples for us to follow. They provide examples for us to follow, just like so many other pastors and authors and Christian leaders do. And beloved, there are many examples that we can follow. There are some amazing pastors out there. You know, one of the challenges to being live streamed for those 2 months is that people got to see that, man, there's better communicators of God's word out there, even in our community. I'm not worried about that, but it's true. There are other churches that have better examples, that have better talent, that have better gifts. And beloved, listen. Follow examples. But as we've seen over the last few months, as we've seen in our lifetime, there are some people that look like great examples that fall, aren't there? And what that is a reminder of is no matter how great those human examples seem to be, just like Epaphroditus, just like Timothy, just like Paul, there is only one ultimate example, and that is Christ. And no other. We bow your heads and close your eyes. Friends, we have hopefully put Christ on display through the songs that we have sung, through this message that was preached. But I want to just ask you, do you know this Jesus in a relational form? There are some who know this Jesus in a religious form. They know a little bit about him. They might come to church because they know that that's what people who follow Jesus do. But you don't know him in a relational form. What do I mean by that? I mean that you have acknowledged that you are a sinner. You have acknowledged that you cannot save yourself. You have acknowledged that God's judgment of you to eternal hell is just. And that if you draw your last breath at this very moment without doing business with God, you will spend eternity in hell. You've never come to a place where you've acknowledged that and owned that. Well, today is your opportunity. Because, you know, the Bible says that all of what I've just said is true, that you owe a debt to the God of the universe that you can never begin to pay. But the glorious grace and mercy of our great God is that He provided a way for that debt to be paid. And that was Him sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who came in the form of a slave, though He Himself was in the form of God. He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even the death on the cross, so that by that payment of sin, if you respond by embracing that, if you respond by repenting and turning from your sins, if you respond by committing your life to Him as your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords, your penalty is paid in full. But if you've never done that, would you do that today? Would you surrender your life to the gospel of Jesus Christ? If and when you do, you enter into relationship with Him. But just like a child-parent relationship begins, it grows. And that's what the rest of your Christian life is. And so for those of you who are on that journey of growth? What has God showed you this morning by the example of Epaphroditus and Paul that either needs to encourage you, comfort you, or convict you? You see, friend, why we are here this morning is not just to check an event off of our list. Why we are here this morning is because God has something for you. And so you might have to strain to find it, but take this opportunity as I pray to look for one thing that you learned that can affect your living this week to the glory of Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of real human beings like Epaphroditus and Paul who struggled with the symptoms that the human condition provide. I thank you that they wrestled with them. I thank you that they were honest about them, but I thank you that they followed ultimately the example of Christ. May all of us do just like that and further give evidence that the gospel has transformed us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.